Paul's words about how he preaches, how he ministered. This is about ministry philosophy. But it's also about the approach we should take when we give the gospel to anyone. And so if you'll turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. But I'm going to start with verse 2. In verse 2, Paul makes a very potent one-sentence manifesto that defines how biblical preaching and evangelism should be done. He says, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." And I want to consider that text and its immediate context this morning. And I hope you realize there is a lot of really bad advice being offered to pastors and church leaders today. Preachers are constantly told that they need to spice up their preaching. You know, you can't just explain the scriptures and expect people to obey. You have to add gimmicks and attention getters to your message. And we actually have preachers today who are so desperate to grab attention or impress young people that they go out of the way to do foolish things. There's a famous video online of the pastor who tried to ride a big Harley Davidson, and that's how he made his entrance, and he crashed it on the stage. And there are preachers today, this is apparently a common thing, who make their entrance on a zip line. Seriously, look it up on YouTube. It's not just one guy. This is apparently a thing. It's like the latest way to get to the pulpit. You do it on a zip line. When they did the revamping in here, I tried to talk them into. But another popular myth about biblical preaching is that you need to be deliberately subtle in how you sneak the scriptural content into your sermons. If you put both of those philosophies together, you know, you have to have the gimmicks, but you have to be subtle about the Bible. What you might conclude is you need to be as delicate as possible when you're telling people what the Bible says, but you also have to be brash and in your face with your own sort of clever gimmickry. And so the biblical message is being subjugated to human cunning, and that is exactly the opposite of what the apostle calls for here in our text. More than 20 years ago now, Rick Warren wrote The Purpose-Driven Church, his manual on church leadership philosophy, and he said this, quote, "You cannot start with a biblical text expecting the unchurched to be fascinated by it. You must first capture their attention." And today, that approach is regarded as received wisdom. Preachers who tiptoe around the hard truth in a biblical text are so common that you can hear them, and we hardly notice what they're doing. It's just we've become accustomed to it. And in fact, the average, the typical evangelical is surprised when you take a more direct approach with the Bible. Or worse, Christians are sometimes the first ones who act offended when someone refuses to apologize or tone down the Bible's political incorrectness. And the Bible has a lot to say that is politically incorrect by today's standards. And in fact, in the larger districts of the evangelical movement, the pressure to put a muzzle on the Bible is getting even more extreme. For 4 years now, Andy Stanley, who pastors one of the biggest churches in America, he has been telling young preachers that they need to stop saying the Bible says, because, and these are his words, quote, "For many adults, the Bible says is not an adequate place to start your faith." He says the phrase "the Bible says" implies that our faith is grounded in the scriptures. But, Andy Stanley says, "the foundation of our faith is an event, not a book." Now that's an artificial distinction because the only thing we know about that event comes from the book. And so he's making a pious sounding artificial distinction whose only purpose is to undermine the authority of scripture. Here's how Andy Stanley explains what he means. Quote, "The problem with the Bible says is what else the Bible says. None of the other stuff in the Bible bothers you because you're a Christian, but for the rest of the culture, it is incredibly problematic. So rather than quote the Bible, he says, you should quote its authors." And then Andy Stanley asks, "Which is more credible, the Bible says or James, the brother of Jesus, wrote? Now, I don't know about you, but I find the Bible says a much more compelling argument than Andy Stanley says. But that's one of the more egregious examples I could choose. But that's huge in the wider evangelical movement. And Andy Stanley is a hugely influential voice. And lots of young preachers and aspiring megachurch pastors listen to him and imitate him eagerly. And even if most of the evangelical pundits try hard to sound a little less radical than Andy Stanley, most of the advice that they're cranking out points inexperienced pastors in the same direction. And so for at least 40 years now, we've had a steady stream of books and conference lectures suggesting that Scripture by itself isn't really relevant. So they say we need to speak to people's felt needs instead. And eventually, I think we're going to have to acknowledge that this strategy really isn't fresh or innovative anymore. And in fact, it seems clear that a lot of church leaders today are absolutely convinced that just preaching the Word of God is kind of a lame way to do church. You have to be innovative. You must have a gimmick or multiple gimmicks and a smoke machine. If you want to capture people's attention in this entertainment-oriented culture, you have to do that. Preaching doesn't work unless you spice it up. And unless you think I'm cherry-picking one easy example, let me read you directly from some books and websites where gimmickry is being peddled as something you must have in the church. Here's an article from Lifeway, the Baptist publication outfit, titled, Three Simple Ways to Spice Up Your Preaching. And here are their three suggestions. Number one, try something new. For example, preach as a biblical character, complete with costume. Number two, incorporate visuals. If you're talking about money, have a suitcase with money pouring out of it. I find that hard to imagine. I don't know where I'd get that much money, but... Or, listen to this. Or, the woman at the well story would be well served with a pitcher of water. And I ask, why? What would that actually improve? Or he says, place helium-filled balloons around the sanctuary to emphasize celebration. We've actually done that when we've come in here after some big wedding or something. There have been helium balloons, but not deliberately. Or he says, and this sounds really fresh to me, doesn't it? You can play video clips from movies, television shows, etc. Everybody does that already. Or number three, this is his suggestion number three, involve the audience because after all, not only is our society more visual, they seek experiences. And he goes on to say, I've given people small rocks to hold while I preached on David taking down Goliath with a rock from his sling. I read that and I thought, I dare him to do that and preach on the martyrdom of Stephen. But then he says, when I preached on Moses before the burning bush, I reminded the people that this place was holy ground, so I asked them to remove their shoes for the remainder of the service. Or sometimes, he says, when I preach on trusting God with one's finances, I ask the people to give their wallet or purse to their neighbor to hold during the sermon. You do that before or after the offering, I wonder, you know? This one, he says, really keeps people awake when somebody else has their wallet. And finally, he adds, often I ask people to repeat certain key words throughout the sermon, which is a gimmick that, have you noticed, this seems really popular nowadays, and honestly, I don't understand why. It really annoys me when some preacher tells me, you know, turn to your neighbor and say this. Turn to your neighbor and say, boy, this guy really gets annoyed easily. But anyway, you get the point. The evangelical swamis of style are constantly telling preachers, you just cannot preach the Word of God and expect to get results. You have to be bold and creative and clever and brief and politically correct and skilled in multimedia. And I clipped a number of these supposedly fresh ideas. I have a large file full of them at the office. One of them was a long tutorial at Sermon Central, a website, on something called multisensory preaching from a pastor who, you know, breathlessly described what a show he put on when he preached on the temptation of Christ from Matthew 4. If you do a Google search, you'll find this. This guy decided to decorate his church like a war zone, complete with a MASH unit and everything. And he wore military garb, and he dressed all his ushers and greeters in combat gear. And throughout this article, he kept saying how pumped he was about this. These are his exact words. The whole campus screams, "War!" Which didn't make any sense to me from a sermon on the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. But as he described the scene, it was a commotion of activity as complex and as confusing as if the Chicago St. Patrick's Day parade collided head-on with the running of the bulls at Pamplona. That's what it sounded like to me. But anyway, let me give you just one more example. This expert writes, quote, "Stories are good attention grabbers because, well, they're stories, and who doesn't want to hear a good story? And make the story about you because personal experiences are good attention grabbers. Makes the audience get to know you." Yeah, by all means, make your sermon about you. You know, because with a little creativity, you can write yourself into any biblical narrative, and that will guarantee at least that it'll keep your interest. That approach is why my friend Chris Roseborough has nicknamed it Narcissegesis. Narcissistic eisegesis. But think about it now. That doesn't sound like any of the apostles, does it? Notice, all of those suggestions are human schemes that are concocted to try to deal with or circumvent the fact that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Today's church growth gurus see that as an impediment that we have to work around somehow. And in that regard, all of these popular gimmicks are unbiblical and utterly ineffectual contrivances. Because you may for a while be able to gather a crowd with gimmickry, but all your best gimmicks combined together will never be able to give life to someone who is spiritually dead, or open blind eyes, or remove that veil of distrust and disbelief that Satan drapes over the eyes of and the minds of unbelieving, unregenerate people. The Word of God is the only thing that can do that. And furthermore, God's Word is always effectual for whatever purpose God has ordained. Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." You know, these famous megachurch pastors whose reputations are built on laser light shows and publicity stunts always try to defend their gimmickry with an out-of-context appeal to 1 Corinthians 9:22, where the Apostle Paul writes, "I am become all things to all people that I might by all means save some." Paul says, "I do it for the sake of the gospel." As if, you know, people quote that and try to apply it to gimmickry as if practically any kind of tomfoolery can be justified as long as the motive is to attract unbelievers to church. Listen to Rick Warren's comment on that text, 1 Corinthians 9:22. He writes, "Paul always allowed his target to determine the approach. Some critics might say Paul was being a chameleon. Not so, he says. Paul was being strategic. His motivation was his desire to see people saved." And then Rick Warren adds, "I love the Living Bible paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 9:22. Yes, whatever a person is like, I try to find common ground with him so that he will let me tell him about Christ and let Christ save him. I do this to get the gospel to them and also for the blessing I myself receive when I see them come to Christ." That's the Living Bible's paraphrase of that text. But I have to say, if you find that interpretation of 1 Corinthians 9:22 the least bit persuasive, just consider this. Paul knew full well that Jews demand a sign and Greeks demand wisdom, but he says we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. So here's what Paul says about being a chameleon or giving people what they want. He didn't do that at all. He says the Jews demand a sign. We give them a stumbling block. The Greeks want wisdom. We preach a message they think is foolish. What Paul was doing was not very seeker sensitive. It wasn't felt needs oriented. And it's not at all like any of the advice you will find in the best known evangelical experts on culture and contextualization and church growth. When Paul was talking about becoming all things to all people, the context shows exactly what he meant. He was explaining how he tried to avoid unnecessary offense to the moral and religious and ceremonial scruples people had. For example, even though Jesus himself had formally declared all foods clean, Paul wouldn't go into a Jewish community and eat what they thought were unclean foods in front of someone whose conscience was still bound by the Old Testament restrictions. Or as he says in 1 Corinthians 10:28, if you're in a pagan community and someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then he says, do not eat it. He's talking about, should we eat meat that's been offered to idols? And ultimately he says, there's nothing sinful about that. Yes, you can do that. But he says, if you're in a pagan community and somebody tells you, yeah, this meat was offered in sacrifice, then he says, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. And then he adds this, I do not mean your conscience, but his. In other words, what he's saying there in 1 Corinthians 9 is that he was careful never to give the appearance of impropriety. Because how can you commend yourself to someone's conscience if you've been openly doing the things that their consciences would tell them are wrong? And therefore, to those who are under the law, he says, I became as one under the law. Paul, who hated legalism probably more vehemently than all of us combined, Paul, the same apostle who admonishes us to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, that same Paul was willing to forego his liberty when he's trying to reach a legalist with the gospel. That's all he's saying. This is not about trying to be cool. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak, he says. That's the polar opposite of adopting all the badges of hipster enlightenment and political correctness in order to impress people with how cool and culturally savvy we are. That's not what Paul was doing. And notice an important qualification in all of this. Whenever Paul spoke of preaching the word of God or proclaiming the gospel to the lost, he always stressed the need to be bold and uncompromising and unapologetic, clear, accurate, fearlessly straightforward. That's how you speak to someone's conscience. That's how Paul himself preached. That's how he urged Timothy and Titus to preach. And that's what needs to distinguish our evangelism if we want to be faithful ambassadors of Christ. An ambassador isn't entitled to adapt or change any message that he's given. It's his bounden duty as an ambassador to deliver the message he is given without changing it, without messing it up, without toning it down. It's a serious job. And if you think the message needs to be couched in horseplay or shenanigans or toned down so that nobody's ever troubled by it, you're not doing it right. In other words, the dominant philosophies of postmodern church growth and ministry philosophy could hardly be more at odds with the style of ministry taught by, modeled by, and insisted upon by the Apostle Paul. The gimmicks and the shenanigans that have become, frankly, the chief hallmarks of evangelical style in our generation are the very things the Apostle Paul renounced and condemned. And I want to show you that from 2 Corinthians 4. Here's our full text. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. Now, the chapter starts with the word therefore, and we have to ask what it's there for so that we can read this passage in its proper context. Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 3, the previous chapter, is that the true ministry of the Spirit cannot fail. Despite our inadequacies, despite the blindness that dominates the world, despite the ferocity of Satan's opposition, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 8, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? And the answer is, this is the gospel we're talking about. It cannot fail. Despite the current look and feel of this troubled Corinthian assembly, we who are truly redeemed, the authentic people of God, are being transformed into the same image, that is, into the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, although much about the gospel was veiled in the Old Testament, that veil has been completely removed by Christ, so that when he died as the full and final atonement for sin, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is now opened. And verse 6 of our chapter, God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, in other words, everything under the gospel is now open and plain. There aren't hidden secrets or mysteries in the gospel. The veil has been taken away. All that mystery has been removed. And here's where you have the therefore. Therefore, meaning for this cause, because of the open, unveiled, and always effectual nature of the glorious gospel of Christ, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, meaning no matter how inadequate we might feel, no matter how small and troubled the Corinthian assembly might be, no matter how blind or antagonistic the world might be, since the mysteries of the gospel have all been brought fully to light, we do not lose heart. And he uses an expression there that means we're not faint-hearted. We're not full of fear and doubt about it. We're not faint-hearted. In the King James Version, it's translated, "We faint not," meaning like we don't lose our energy, we don't wear out. I'm reading the ESV, which, like virtually all modern translations, says, "We do not lose heart." The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "We do not give up." But the best sense of it can be gleaned from the context. We are not faint-hearted. Since the gospel is plain and simple and distinct and now fully disclosed, our preaching is likewise bold and candid and confident. There's nothing timid or apprehensive, faint-hearted about our preaching. And the point Paul is making here is specifically about the style that distinguished apostolic ministry. The phrase, "therefore, having this ministry," literally translated would say having this kind of ministry. What kind of ministry? God's word is the substance of our message. And there's no need to soften it or conceal it under clever understatements or cherry-pick its contents in order to avoid the bitter aspects of the truth, or mask it behind politically correct jargon, or dress it up in a stylish costume, or whatever it is people think they need to do to make the message palatable. We don't do that, Paul says. Instead, we make an open display of the truth. In other words, our strategy is very simple. Truth, which in the parlance of the Apostle Paul means biblical truth in its most bold, bare, and blunt expression, straightforward, crystal clear truth, is both the goal and the main content of proper apostolic style evangelism. 2 Corinthians 2:17. "We're not like so many peddlers of God's word," he says. In other words, we're not catering to the tastes of a customer base. But as men of sincerity, he says, commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ and we speak truthfully, unapologetically, straightforwardly. Paul had been accused by some false teachers who purported to be super apostles. You remember that? And they had come to Corinth with the goal of undermining Paul's influence there. They accused him of various kinds of hypocrisy and compromise. They said he was insincere. They claimed that Paul had given the Corinthians only part of the truth. There's more they needed to hear. They said he was inadequate to lead the church, which is a point Paul himself concedes, but then he answers it in chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. But these super apostles had raised questions about Paul's apostolic credentials. He wasn't like the other apostles. He hadn't spent time with Christ during Christ's earthly life. And so they questioned his motives. They questioned his character. They forced Paul to defend himself, which he did not for his own ego, but in order to fend off these attacks on the gospel. And throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul will defend himself, and then he always backs away because it's odious to him to make any kind of boast. So he's defending himself, but he keeps saying, I don't like to boast. I'm not boasting. If I have anything to boast about, it's Christ. And here in chapter 4, he is answering the charge that he is a hypocrite. Some may have questioned his courage and the clarity and the skill of his preaching too, because his reply would be a definitive answer to all of those allegations. This is a self-defense. It's not a carnal self-defense, and it lacks some of the sordid characteristics of today's Facebook and Twitter arguments, because Paul doesn't answer reviling with reviling. He doesn't respond to his critics in kind. He simply commits himself to the one who judges righteously, and he gives this discourse on preaching that explains why he preaches the way he does. And it's a very measured, thoughtful, edifying self-defense. And in the process, Paul addresses three temptations that all preachers face, all evangelists face, all of us really face it. Three temptations that potentially undermine the clarity and dilute the potency of the gospel message. Here are three things all evangelists should avoid when they're proclaiming the gospel. And unfortunately, there are also three things that are popular in 21st century evangelicalism. In fact, these three evangelistic faux pas are even encouraged by many of today's self-appointed experts as if these things might be helpful techniques. But in reality, Paul says, this is what he means when he says, we don't use disgraceful, underhanded ways. These are disgraceful and underhanded ways evangelists today commonly use to evade their sacred duty. These are strategies every faithful minister of the gospel must emphatically renounce. Mistake number one, trying to be clever. Trying to be clever. The whole obsession with innovation and gimmickry today reveals a troubling fact about postmodern evangelicalism's attitude towards Scripture. The reason so many preachers and evangelists think attention-grabbing novelties are such a vital tool of church growth, the reason they think that is because they don't believe the Word of God by itself is interesting enough or powerful enough to arrest attention and make an impression on an unregenerate mind. It's the very argument that is frequently made. You can't expect to reach unchurched people if you're asking them to sit through a 45-minute discourse on what the Bible says. Bill Hybels says it like this, quote, unchurched people today are the ultimate consumers. We may not like it, but for every sermon we preach, they're asking, am I interested in that subject or not? And if they aren't, it doesn't matter how effective our delivery is. Their minds will check out. And Hybels says, once he realized that, he began putting everything he could into creating clever titles for his sermons. He says, I'm not particularly clever, so sometimes I will work for hours on the title alone. Hey, I don't do that, by the way, and the guys who produce our recordings will verify this. I often don't even have a title until they ask me on Thursday, what do we put on the title of the CD? And then I have to think it up in about 30 seconds. Heibel spends hours on that. He says, I do it because I know unchurched people won't come, or they won't come back unless they can say, now that's something I want to hear about. Notice, in our passage, the Apostle Paul refutes every point of that rationale in careful detail. If unchurched people are unmoved by biblical truth, he says, it's because, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And what's the remedy to that? What's the apostolic remedy to that? Verse 2, again, preach the truth as plainly as possible. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And notice how verse 2 begins. We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. That's how the ESV words it. The Greek word there speaks of shame. It's the same Greek root Paul uses in Romans 1:16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And the sense of what he's saying here in 2 Corinthians 4 is, we are not secretly ashamed of any part of our message. Here's the NASB. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame. My favorite translation of that expression is the Geneva Bible, the old Bible that existed before the King James. We have cast from us the cloaks of shame. He's talking about people who are actually so ashamed of the political incorrectness or the offense of the gospel that they paper over it, or they omit it, or they hide it somehow. Now, it's obvious that when Paul talks about renouncing shameful things, that would include secret sins like immorality and dishonesty and deceitful doctrines and unsanctified behavior. But the context here suggests he is mainly renouncing something very specific, something a little less overtly sinful than fornication or rank heresy. He tells us exactly what he has in mind, middle of verse 2. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Most versions say craftiness, where the ESV says cunning. It's the same idea. The Greek word means cleverness or mental dexterity or quick-wittedness. It's used in Luke 20, verse 23, to describe the clever ingenuity of those Pharisees, evil ingenuity, who tried to corner Jesus with questions that seemed to have no easy answer. It's used in 2 Corinthians 11:3 to describe the cunning of Satan when he tempted Eve. Paul's opponents made liberal use of cleverness and deceitful cunning to disguise their false teachings. They would decorate their damnable doctrines with whatever spiritual flourishes or ornaments that they thought might make them look good, just like heretics today do. They would cover their scripture twisting with clever sophistry or pious-sounding platitudes, just like so many of today's false teachers. They were extremely creative in this art, as false teachers always are. You realize, I hope, false teachers never wear signs that identify themselves as ministers of Satan. They wear toothy smiles and shiny suits, and they disguise themselves as angels of light. They're cunning and creative and very, very clever, and they dress up like sheep, but they're wolves. And frankly, they are more interested in impressing you with their cleverness than they are with the clarity of God's word accurately preached. They're fishing for the applause of men. They're more interested in gathering an appreciative crowd than they are in openly declaring the truth or dealing candidly with every person's conscience in the sight of God. That's the whole gist of the strategy known as seeker sensitivity. We don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. We want to build up people's self-esteem. And what we want in return is their admiration and their acceptance, and we strive to make them happy and comfortable with our message because the idea is maybe they'll like Jesus if they like us. That is precisely what Paul is referring to as a disgraceful, underhanded strategy, the exaltation of human cunning, demonstrated by tampering with God's word, even if only to sand off the sharp corners or mute the harsh, unpopular truths. It may sound really shrewd and diplomatic, But it opens the door wide for false teaching, shamefully disguised with human cleverness. And the church today is full of it. And Paul says, we have renounced such things. He uses a word that appears nowhere else in Scripture, renounce. It's a very strong verb. The Greek word has the connotation of utterly disavowing and disclaiming something verbally and with utter scorn. It literally means to speak off. And Paul was a nimble-minded Pharisee before he was saved who, as Saul of Tarsus, no doubt had developed a tremendous amount of expertise in sophistry and casuistry and crafty cleverness. But as Paul the Apostle, after his conversion, he swore off that style once he surrendered to the truth of Christ. And so this once arrogant scholar is no longer concerned with academic credentials or intellectual prowess or philosophical sophistication or the rules of oratory and artificial eloquence. Notice carefully, it is not articulate speech that he condemns, but things like bombast and pomposity and extravagant language or cutesy human cleverness. He wants clarity, not cleverness. He tells the Corinthians, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, he just wants to preach the unvarnished truth of the gospel with maximum clarity by the open statement of the truth. This is very forceful. He's describing how he preached with as much straightforward, forthright, plain-spoken candor as possible. This is one of those places where even the NIV gets it exactly right. They say, we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I can't imagine that the Apostle Paul would commend the cleverness of contemporary preachers who, you know, exegete popular movies instead of Scripture. That's exactly the kind of tampering with the message he emphatically disowned and disavowed. So that's mistake number one. They try to be clever. Here's blunder number two, trying to be coy. Trying to be coy. Lots of preachers today work as hard as they can to be as indirect as possible. They purposely try to avoid speaking the whole truth. They intentionally shun absolute clarity. And above all, they refuse even to speak of the conscience in the sight of God. You won't hear them using stark, painful words that are aimed at the consciences of their people. Words like sin or guilt or repentance. They avoid that because they actually seem to think that it's an act of love to soften the message in a way that would help someone stifle their guilt or suppress those troubling feelings of alienation from God. They have this nagging feeling that it's just not nice nowadays to speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And that, by the way, is the dictionary definition of coy. It's a reluctance to give all the details that could be revealed about something. Someone who knows the truth but just plays around the edges of it is being coy. It's a kind of falsely modest unwillingness to speak with absolute candor. That's the very thing Paul is condemning here. And notice what he approves and endorses. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. The faithful preacher addresses the conscience of his hearers. And when you evangelize your neighbors, do the same thing. Speak to their conscience. It's not about impressing them or entertaining them or amusing them or even merely teaching them doctrine. Biblical preaching isn't an information dump or an opportunity to impress people with the preacher's artistry or aptitude. You have to apply the Word of God to the conscience. Speak to the conscience, not just to the intellect and not just to the funny bone. Because trust me, if you are exegeting popular culture or wowing people by, you know, coming to the stage on a zip line, you are not commending yourself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You cannot amuse people and commend yourself to their conscience at the same time. You mean I should try to make people feel guilty? Well, no, not by manipulation and artifice. I mean simply that you let the word of God reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And if you do that faithfully, people will not only feel the burden and the gravity of sin's guilt, they will also hear the only true remedy for that guilt. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not about financial prosperity and a better life. It's about the forgiveness of sins before a holy God. And there's no need to be coy if what you are preaching is the word of God. You know, some preachers deliberately omit or soften into oblivion any point from the biblical text that might prick someone's conscience. They seem to want to help their hearers suppress or deny their guilt rather than showing them the true gospel answer to the sin problem. They think they're called to elevate people's self-esteem and make them feel good about themselves rather than speak truth to the conscience. That's one of the most common ways preachers today tamper with God's word. They don't openly deny any teaching in God's word. They just tiptoe around the hard parts and never bring it up. They think by being coy, they're being tactful and refined. But in reality, they are emasculating the message they were called to deliver. They're doing the very opposite of what Paul describes here. They're refusing to make an open display of the truth, and they're failing to commend themselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And you probably already know that I believe this, but I think subtlety is overrated. Which great prophet or preacher in Scripture was ever commended for being delicate and refined? Paul was certainly never coy or evasive when he preached. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 2. He says, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Paul wasn't a man pleaser. He didn't imagine that the gospel was weak or ineffectual just because people who heard him preach often turned away or turned against him even. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God. The gospel is clear, and we need to preach it as clearly as possible. And don't be tempted to veer from that strategy just because you think you can elicit a more positive response with some different strategy. You know, Rick Warren famously said, quote, it's my deep conviction that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart, and the most likely place to start is with that person's felt needs. That may be the dumbest statement I ever read from an evangelical pastor. And that kind of thinking has packed churches everywhere with false converts, people whose felt needs have been catered to and whose itching ears have been scratched, but they've never heard the full, complete truth of the gospel from someone who, like Paul, will address the message to their conscience without being coy. Our task as ministers of the gospel, witnesses for Christ, is to make an open statement of the truth, deliberately avoiding biblical truths that people might find distasteful or any other way of adapting the gospel to the tastes and temperaments of men. These are precisely the kinds of disgraceful, underhanded methodologies the Apostle Paul renounced. Don't try to be clever. Don't try to be coy. And here's a third transgression. Lots of people today commit when they follow the conventional wisdom about how to share the gospel with our neighbors. Number three, trying to be cool. You know, there is no more common cliche than the cool church with the pastor in skinny jeans who tells people, you've probably never seen a church like ours. You know, I live up in Santa Clarita, and it's well salted with hipster churches that have made an idol out of being stylish and culturally relevant, and every one of them is just like all the others. And I think every one of them at one time or another has hung a flyer on my door telling me, "This ain't your mama's church." And every one of them wants me to know they have a kicking band and a pastor with tattoos and skinny jeans who sits on a stool instead of standing behind a pulpit, and his sermons are mercifully short. He likes to do movie reviews, and they talk about topics like social justice and global warming and animal rights, and they say they are a community that's full of artists, and they love craft beers and creativity. But that's not creative. That's trite. There is maybe no more hackneyed stereotype. American evangelicals are convinced that that kind of thing is totally revolutionary and completely unconventional. But you just look around. Everybody's doing it. What they're not doing is proclaiming the truth with clarity and without apology. If you want to have an alternative style of worship nowadays, sing some classic hymns that have doctrine in them and reintroduce a little order into your worship. This craving to be thought cool is perhaps the besetting sin of preachers from the millennial generation. In fact, let's be honest, it was my generation, raised in the 1950s and coming to adulthood in the 1960s, we pioneered this quest for stylish evangelism. To our shame, we started the ball rolling on this. I would love to hear the Apostle Paul's response if someone tried to tell him that his lack of style and personal flair was hindering the effectiveness of the gospel. I know exactly what he'd say because he says it right here, verse 5. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And I love the deliberate juxtaposition of Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants. That's how every Christian should view the hierarchy, pastors included, you seminary students. Bear this in mind. It is not Jesus as chairman of the board and the pastor as the CEO. It's Jesus as master and me his slave. Nothing is lower on the social ladder than a slave. And if you think it's important for you to be somebody in order to get the kind of audience you crave, you think too highly of yourself. And seminary students, again, remember this. If every time you make a conscious attempt to impress the young people in your audience with how cool you are preaching yourself and not Christ Jesus as Lord. This is a crucial statement Paul makes. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. The visible church today is full of preachers who could not honestly make that statement. In fact, they purposely try to weave themselves into every biblical narrative. And this is done far more frequently than you might imagine. And if you're not careful, it's easy to fall into it. There's a video online of Beth Moore teaching on Acts 16:14. And she tells, that's the conversion of Lydia. She tells her audience to cross Lydia's name out of that verse and write their own names in the Bible right there into that text instead. People love to read themselves into Scripture. They look for ways to make the story about them. It's not. The gospel message is not about you and me and how we can find success and prosperity and personal fulfillment. To preach the gospel that way is to preach oneself, not Christ. The gospel is about what Christ has done to save sinners. And so don't make yourself the hero of your own stories. Don't put yourself especially at the center of every biblical narrative. And there are books out there today that actually commend that approach to preachers and suggest it's an effective way to preach. Unless you think I'm exaggerating, listen to this excerpt from a book titled Narrative Reading, Narrative Preaching. Narrative Reading, Narrative Preaching, Reuniting New Testament Interpretation and Proclamation. And so it's written for preachers, and the author tells them, the story of God is still being written, and our task is to align ourselves with the landmarks on the biblical terrain, or better, to write ourselves, to inscribe ourselves into the biblical narrative. Can I just say, that's really bad advice. That's a recipe for narcissism. The preacher who thinks he needs to inscribe himself into every passage of Scripture is someone who's preaching himself rather than Jesus Christ. There are lots of preachers out there who do basically stick with the biblical text, but they manage to make the Word of God sound tedious and tasteless. I realize that's the case. Not all biblical preaching is good preaching. There are people who manage to make the Bible even sound boring, and shame on them too, because the Bible itself is inherently relevant, and it seems to me you have to be a pretty negligent preacher to make God's Word seem uninteresting. It usually happens when somebody's unprepared or handling Scripture in a slapdash or superficial way. And if you're, say, a Bible study teacher or a seminary student preparing to be a pastor, and if you discover your Bible teaching tends to bore people rather than finding ways to instill enthusiasm artificially, you may need to dig deeper into the Word and work harder in your preparation and improve the pace or the rhythm of your delivery. And if you find you simply cannot teach the Bible in a way that keeps the attention of people, then get out of the ministry, because if you're not gifted to proclaim God's Word, you're not called to pastoral ministry. One of the fundamental requirements to be an elder in the church is that you have to be able to teach. That's 1 Timothy 3:2 and 2 Timothy 2:24. One of the pervasive problems in the evangelical movement today is a glut of pulpiteers who simply are not gifted to teach. Here's a summary of the point of our passage. It's quite true that fallen, unregenerate people are not naturally drawn to biblical preaching. That's true. The God of this world has blinded their minds. But, Romans 10:14, how are they to hear without someone preaching? You won't reach unregenerate people with human cleverness or gimmickry and cunning and tampering with the message and other disgraceful, underhanded ways of handling the Bible or evading the truths of the Bible. You might draw a crowd. You might even manage to make some religious hypocrites out of previously unchurched people, but entertaining and impressing them isn't going to remove that veil from their hearts. Addressing the Word of God to their consciences is the only thing you can do that will remedy their moral and spiritual blindness. 1 Corinthians 1:21, since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It is the gospel that's the power of God for salvation. You yourself, as a believer, have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. That's 1 Peter 1:23. In other words, the Word of God itself is the only thing that can remove that veil. So even though people aren't drawn to it, we preach it because it is the power of God unto salvation. I'll close with this. Jeremiah 23, verses 28 through 32. Let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their own tongues and declare, thus says the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. The Lord will use his word to convert people. All those, you know, spiritual themes that Christian bloggers are finding in the latest movies, those are ineffectual for that purpose. Preach the word. Preach it with clarity and conviction and without hesitation or apology. Address the conscience of your listener. And I know the Lord will bless your efforts to evangelize. Let's pray. Father, we are commanded to preach the word in season, out of season, and the instructions are clear. The strategy is not complex. Forgive us for ever thinking that we might improve on your chosen means for reaching a hostile world. And give us grace. Make us steadfast and immovable, and may we stay at this task and not be discouraged, but like the Apostle Paul, consistently proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.